Father, we do thank you for your law, and we ask that your Spirit would be at work in us to help us to delight in your law, because we've been born again, because we're new creatures, and our alienation and hostility to the law should be over, because, in a sense, in some ways anyway, because we have been reconciled to you, the one whom the law reveals in part. So be with us as we continue this subject, in Jesus' name, amen. We left off with some R.C. Sproul. Sorry, Mark, we're moving right on from there. So moving on from R.C. Sproul. You missed him. Your holes are not proper? Uh-oh. Well, we'll whip the administrative assistant. sometimes that stuff happens. All right. We'll go to paragraph 4. but before I jump into that, sometimes questions arise over the course of a week as you think on something that was said, and maybe, you know, whatever. Any unfinished business from last week? That doesn't have to do with the kenosis of Philippians 2. All right, I am seeing nothing, so I am pressing on. paragraph 4, to them also, of course, let's go back to the context. This is from paragraph 3. This is Israel, okay, given to the people of Israel as a church under age. And so we want to keep that in mind. Yeah. Maybe that one doesn't work so well. Church underage. Before we get much further, why would they use that phrase? Biblically, where does that concept come from? You're trying to think it through?
Yeah?
Yes. It is referring to Israel as the church. You're wrong. Galatians 3. That's back in paragraph 3. Just to provide the context for the whom they are, to them also. We want to know who the them are. And so this is given to the church under age, which refers to a minor. Okay? You know, Paul builds that analogy that the law was given to the church as one under age, an heir, and yet not adult and independent yet. And so this is sort of pointing to the fact that our connection to Israel, but Israel was a church, or was the church while it was still underage. So anyway. So to them, Israel, also as a body politic, that's not a phrase we often use today, but still, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Don't you just love this old Englishy sort of grammar? Okay? So, thus far, we have the moral law, which is still binding. Okay? This was given to all. But to the church underage, okay, we have first of all the ceremonial law. Whoops. Okay, which has to do with worship and cleanliness, which is also tied with worship. It's not about good housekeeping. It's about who is ceremonially clean to enter into the presence of God. Okay? And that, of course, was fulfilled and ended with Jesus. Okay? Church underage. I didn't want to write it out. Okay? Now we've got a third element of the law. Okay? We have civil or judicial law. Whoop, yeah. Okay? Which pertains to government and penalties. And so what the civil law is doing is it's saying this is wrong because of the moral law, and in our country, Israel, church underage, this is the penalty for breaking that law. Okay, so that's an important distinction that's made. One of the ways in which you actually see the civil law is by the penalties that are laid out. Okay, restitution for theft, murder. There were some that were what I call death penalty sins. Okay, so and the confession is saying this ends with Israel as a state. When was that? Yes. Okay. Okay, let's play with this. I feel compelled to use the whiteboard since Matt put it together yesterday. He took time out of his day. You didn't do it? Time creating change so that the disparate pieces of the whiteboard assembled themselves. This is awesome. We now, did we record it so that we can show it to, proof of evolution? All right. The Mosaic Covenant also included the civil or judicial law. Okay? Now, this law reflected the fact that they were a nation of faith. Okay? That it wasn't just the whim of the king, but it was the will of the God who created everything and gave them this land and called them out of the nations. So, as a theocracy, there were some prescribed penalties for sins. Now, let's keep something in mind here as we realize that this is the revelation of God with regard to the penalties. Okay? And maybe this kind of is a reflection, I think, of how our culture tends to understand. This is not because God was a bigot. Okay? It's not because Israel was filled with bigots that and so the penalties are not a reflection of their human prejudices, but the penalties are a reflection of God's evaluation of those particular sins, which he's also calling crimes among his people. Okay, so there are certain things that are not only sins, but are also crimes and are punished by the state, Israel. Okay, now there were some of those that were theological, leading people astray to a false god. That was a sin, but also a crime punishable. Okay, because they lived in a theocracy. But let's keep in mind that these punishments are a reflection of God's evaluation of the seriousness of these things. They were not created by the prejudices of the people of Israel. Okay? Why would I say that? Yeah, we're not so cool about that one.
But that would make us think bigotry and that why would we work less than if you tell the man?
Yeah. Man, that's a tough one. All right. But why else? I'm thinking of our current climate, cultural climate, which that actually does touch on that. And I'll say that men generally were perhaps more valuable to that culture because there were fewer of them. Scarcity. So, you know, that's what warfare does. It kills the men and makes them more valuable in that sense. So, all right, our own culture. Yeah, woo! I was wondering when someone was going to get there. Precisely, our culture would say, of course, that the scriptures are filled with the prejudices of men. People, men and women, and what we really ought to recognize is that it's not Israel that made up these laws. It's not Israel that came up with these penalties. It was not Moses. It was God himself. Okay? Now, if it was just Moses, then we could say that. Okay? But it wasn't. So, I will clarify this. I'm not saying that our government should be enacting those penalties. Remember? Abrogated with the end of the state of Israel. Okay? Each nation sorts out how they will punish or not punish certain things. And part of that is a reflection of how much the gospel has impacted a place. So, God's vision in the Abrahamic promise was for the world. It was not for one government. Okay? Because he was going to bless the nations or peoples through Abraham. So what was envisioned is not sort of a one world government as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Each government will apply the moral law in perhaps slightly different ways. And we see that all the time now, as governments differ. I remember the outrage. We have friends from Singapore, so I'm always remembered of the caning that took place in Singapore. I can't even remember what the kid did. Yeah, vandalism. Okay, so you know, vandalism was punished by being caned, and I suspect that young man does not go around doing that anymore. So he was caned, not killed. But Americans were just so outraged that corporal punishment would be used as opposed to imprisonment, since we have this silly fascination with imprisoning people. Okay, I'm not going down that road now. The church does not have the power of the sword to punish sin, but rather we do have the power of church discipline in dealing with sin. Now, one of the things that the Westminster Divine said is that we can learn general equity from those laws, those judicial or civil laws. Okay, they function for us as examples. They do not function for us on this side of the cross as requirements. Okay? First, why might they have said that? That they function as examples. why they went that far. It still reflects the moral, yeah. Good. How are we going to treat that problem? Results? Yes, much to the frustration of many a pope. We'll get there eventually. So there's a theological principle that's at work. Is there also a scriptural principle that's at work? Okay, I said also. I didn't say he was wrong. Just in addition.
Not just to restore what was lost, but as you also must suffer as if someone stole from you.
Yeah.
So that one has been to me like that's a really good example of sure maybe that might not look the same in every culture, to be fair, but the design behind it, what it's trying to intend or what it's intending to accomplish, is still something that
Yeah, prisons are a relatively new thing. Prisons in the past really had to do with either debt or until holding you until you were tried and then punished, which meant either you were killed or, you know, restitution, whatever it was. This whole idea of a prison as a place where you go and maybe get rehabilitated, but we're housing you and feeding you and all of this stuff is just, that's a modern sort of thing. And when you look at how much it costs, you're kind of going like, hey, maybe they had it better. But what I'm thinking of is 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and so forth, instructing, okay? They're applying that what we see in 2 Timothy to the civil law. Okay, it's not, the civil law is not binding upon us, but we can learn from it. It's still helpful in instructing us. And so, you know, we're not just taking out the white out, okay, and of our Old Testament, you know, and reading it. Oh, wait a minute, there's a penalty. Let's just white out this passage. Let's pretend we're Thomas Jefferson or something, and there it's gone. We can learn from the example. It still has benefit to us, even though it's not binding on us. And that's an important thing for us to remember. So, and I don't want to get too caught up on that because, by golly, I'm going to finish. So, R.C. Sproul, that's the wrong one. Yeah. Since the Old Testament came from God who is holy and righteous, we should not be offended by any laws that we read there. If we are offended by them, it is because our thinking has been distorted by a secular perspective on law, righteousness, and ethics. It was supposed to be caustic law, as expressed in the Old Testament, is the conditional in the conditional language should be called the if-then formula. So, if you commit this sin, then you receive this penalty. That's one way that you recognize caustic civil or judicial law. Okay? all right. Before we go to paragraph 5, are there any questions on this subject of civil law? Yes?
You know, that is printed in the book.
What do you mean?
I mean, you were saying that's not supposed to be there, but we do have it in here. Just wanted you to be sure.
Oh, what was in the book? What's in my notes? The R.C. Sproul quote. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Well, my PowerPoint notes are, I have little things and I highlighted the wrong thing. Sure. That was more of a, where did I do this time? Yeah. It's not about what you have in front of you, but more of what I've done with this thing. C-A-U-I-S-T-I-C. C-A-S-I-U-I. Causistic. Yeah. See, I don't have my reading glasses. And suddenly, it's blurry. C-A-S-A-U-I-S-T-I-C. Is that okay for the son of the lawyer? Sorry, barrister. It would be the same, judicial law, civil law. Why he chose to use that term, I can't ask him anymore. So. Maybe Vester knows. Yeah, not caustic, it's casuistic. I don't know, maybe later Matt can pull up dictionary.com and hit the pronunciation button. Okay. Sorry for my mispronunciations. No.
Maybe during this time period.
Yeah. Yeah. Multiple definitions. All right. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that, not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So, the moral law alone is still binding, precisely because it is rooted in God's character. It reveals who he is. Okay? We are justified by our faith in Christ, who obeyed the law for us. We are not justified by our own obedience. Now, that's an important thing to kind of bring back to this so that we don't misunderstand where they're going. Okay? Remember, this is within the context of everything that's come before it. Okay? Sometimes people forget that when they try to interpret things. As justified and redeemed people, we still walk, or are still called to walk, in obedience as Abraham was. Okay, so we see that Abraham is justified in Genesis 15. Paul makes great weight of this in a variety of places like Romans 3. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So that's what we see in Genesis 15. In Genesis 17, we have a command to walk blamelessly before God. Okay? So in a sense, we have an illustration of that older, of that gospel logic that we've talked about in the past, indicatives moving into imperatives. Okay? Because God has done this, he now calls us to do that. Okay? So, it is because we have been justified that we obey. It is not we obey in order to be justified. Okay? That order is essential to properly understanding the Scriptures. When we jumble that up, we do great damage to ourselves and others. Okay? So the great indicatives of what Christ has done for us come first, and the commandments flow out of that. This is gospel logic. They recognize that these commands, and through them we honor the authority of God as Creator, as King, as Father, as Lord, all of these different ways in which God's authority and care for us are expressed. Because in all of those things, there's not just authority, but there's also care. A good king cares for, takes care of his people. Okay? Just as a good father does, a good lord does, all of that. So grace received is not intended to lessen or remove our obligation to obey. If it did, you would have to get out your white out again and go to the second half of most of Paul's letters, Paul the great preacher of grace, and start removing all of those commands. Okay? Yes. That's a form of antinomianism. Okay. And there are some in our day who, in Luther's name, are teaching antinomianism, and Luther was not antinomian. So, rather, what we see in the New Testament, and it's also glimpsed at in the Old Testament, receiving pardon strengthens our obligation. Because not only is he our creator, but now also he's our redeemer. Now also he's our father. Now also Jesus is our brother. Now also Jesus is our husband. And it just goes on. And I'm trying not to trip over this thing. So it strengthens our obligation, because now the new manifold relationships into which we have entered through grace, and only by grace. So, we see this as well in the Ten Commandments. Shorter catechism. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words: I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What's that? That's grace and redemption. So before the commandments are given, grace and redemption are reiterated for the people of Israel. Okay, and this fits that ancient Near East covenant pattern, which started off with historical prologue. Okay, and this would be redemption. Why should you obey all these laws? Because I pulled you out of Egypt from slavery. I set you free. That's why you should obey these things. You've been set free. Similarly, we see question 44. What does the preface of the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface of the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. Okay. Further, if we want to go into the New Testament, we see John 14. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And so when we went through the Gospel of John, we talked about this, that difference between union and communion. They're related to one another, but union doesn't change, communion does. Okay, we experience greater communion when we're walking with God. Okay, you know, we see that popping up in the confession with regard to like assurance of salvation. People who are being disobedient don't have much assurance of salvation, generally speaking. Because they're not experiencing communion with God. Okay? He is, as Calvin noted, wondrously angry with them at times. But they still have that union with Christ. Okay? So, you see as well in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So, disciple making is understood by a couple of participles there. The first one would be baptizing. Okay. The second one would be teaching. And what does Jesus expect his disciples to teach these new disciples? To obey everything I have commanded you. Not just abstract theology, but practical theology with regard to the commands of God. So, it's important for us to keep in mind. We like to focus on the, you know, baptizing evangelism thing, but this is the Great Commission is about discipleship, not simply getting people in the door of heaven. Sinclair Ferguson notes, and this will be something that pops up in our sermon today. Legalism is simply separating the law of God from the person of God. Eve sees God's law, but she has lost sight of God himself, thus abstracting his law from his love and generous person. She was deceived into hearing law only as negative deprivation and not as the wisdom of a heavenly Father. This still happens today. Yes, Jonathan. Yes. You hate me. You don't love me. Why? Because you've placed something off limits that you know will be harmful for them. And that's exactly what God did. And Eve is deceived into thinking that this means God does not love me. And so there are theological reasons for her disobedience. It starts with questioning the character of God. Okay? And so when you sin, okay, let's get this personal here. When you sin, it is partially because you have begun to question the character of God. Or, forget question, perhaps you've gone all the way and believed lies about God. There's usually something beneath our sin that drives our sin. Okay? And so, Ferguson is trying to get at that and bring that up. That there's a view of God that is mistaken that is driving us to think we have to take care of ourselves. That we have to, gain this for ourselves because God's not going to give it to us. So, we doubt the character of God.
Where does the idea that you want to become your own God, that you are becoming your own God?
Yeah, that's right there in Genesis 3.
Isn't that another reason for our sin?
Yes. Yeah. That's the pride.
Excuse me?
The pride.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, Tim Keller, we're going to... See, to get me to bleed into my sermon here, Tim Keller talks about it in terms of pride and fear functioning within our hearts. And so the fear would be, God does not really truly love me, and God will not give me what I believe I need, whereas pride functions in saying, I deserve this, by golly. I don't need God's help to figure out right and wrong. I could do that nicely. So pride functions as well and sort of the God complex that we all experience. So, moving on to A.A. Hodge and a much shorter quote. Therefore, while Christ fulfilled the law for us, the Holy Spirit fulfills the law in us by sanctifying us into complete conformity to it. This is something, of course, that is not completed in this lifetime, but we'll get there. So, all right. Any questions arising from any of that, or any additional questions or comments? All right, let's go to paragraph 6, which I do not have in PowerPoint because it's so humongous. But you've got it right there. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet is it of great use to them as well as to others that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer light of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show that what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life that they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. The promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as a man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Now, that would be a mouthful, okay? So let's sort of unpack that a little bit. Okay. The confession specifies the way in which we are not under law. Justification. Okay. And it's very important that we understand that. To not understand that really hinders any gospel growth. Okay. You don't have to understand grace for it to be at work in your life. But when you misunderstand it, it's more difficult for it to be at work in your life. So we are no longer under the covenant of works, but we are under the covenant of grace. The law is not useless for us, okay? Grace doesn't remove the law. But rather, the law continues to be of great use as a rule of life so that we know God's will. Now, what's interesting is the difference between Luther's small catechism and Calvin's Genevan catechism. Because for Luther, it starts with law and then moves on to grace. Calvin or Geneva starts with grace and then moves to law. Okay. I'm not saying one of these is right and one of these is wrong. I'm just pointing this out to reveal their emphasis and understanding the law and its function for us as Christians. For Luther, the law drives us to Jesus. Now, Calvin would affirm that. Okay, but the emphasis for Calvin is the law teaches us what grace looks like. in daily life. Okay? So grace leads us as Christians to fulfill the law, however imperfectly. Okay? So it's a matter of emphasis, not absolutism. Okay? As much as people might try to make it that. I mean, part of it is their place within the Reformation. And, you know, what's really interesting is that justification by faith wasn't really an issue until after the Reformation had been going for a couple of years. So, but in light of all of that controversy, that's why Luther focused on the law driving us to Jesus. And Calvin kind of like, okay, now that we're in Jesus, what do we do? Because there were some problems, some people misunderstanding this, okay, and trying to provide a corrective to that. So, yes, Jerry. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that illustrates a principle that we need to kind of keep in mind. That the context of one's conversion tends to shape one's theology. Okay. It was interesting, when I was studying counseling, how all of these counseling theories were a reflection of the founder's life, basically. Their theory was their attempt to work out the junk in their lives. And then I started to realize that for theologians, there's a similar thing that happens. It's not bad. It's just recognizing that Luther or Calvin or Owen, they're going to be shaped by the struggles of their lives. And so they're not going to necessarily say everything you want them to say because those things weren't an issue in that historical time frame. And the way in which they grapple with it will have certain emphases because of what mattered in their conversion. So, and you do the same thing. So, don't worry about it. You're in that boat with them. So, excuse me. All right, next. God's will reveals our duty as image bearers. Justified, as we see in Genesis 17, we're called to walk before Him in a particular way, and that would be as image bearers. And we see that coming up in the letter to the Ephesians and the Colossians, this idea of being renewed in the image of God. That's what sanctification is. It's restoring the image. It's taking us, this old clunker that's been rotting in the woods, and replacing the bad parts of it and making it so it's glorious and beautiful like it was intended to be when it was first created. So the law also reveals the remaining corruption in us so that we can repent. It doesn't just drive us to Jesus in the first place. It continues to drive us to Jesus. Because we read the law and we realize we still don't meet the law, the requirements of the law, we still need Jesus. Okay? This reveals our need for Christ more clearly so that we ought to be growing in humility. This also should continue to reveal to us to a greater degree the perfection of Christ's obedience in our behalf so that we have increasing gratitude. So on the one hand, it should be producing greater humility because we fail, but then greater gratitude because Jesus prevailed. God uses the law to restrain the corruption of the regenerate through the warnings that are there and revealing to us our sinfulness. This is something that I think all of us are familiar with in one way or another. These are the boundaries of God's law. What is temptation? You're wanting something outside the boundaries of the law. We all experience this. Okay? And we have to remind ourselves that the boundaries that God has established have put me in good places. That this thing out here is not really good for me. It's not what I was made to do. And so, there's a commitment to live within the bounds of God's law because it is wise, it is good, it is holy, which means that this is not wise, this is not good, this is not holy. And I have to keep reminding myself of these things. Okay? So, once again, we'll get a little more of that at about 11:20. So, where am I? It also reveals in places the earthly consequences we can experience for law breaking. Okay? Freed from eternal consequences or the curse, we may still experience earthly ones. So, which is something that the Roman Catholic Church seems to keep forgetting, that there could be some earthly consequences for the sins of their priests. And there are long-standing reasons for that as well, but I'm not going to get there. The promises of the law are meant to encourage obedience even among the unregenerate. Sorry, even among the regenerate. We need encouragement because our hearts are not perfectly made new. And so we need the promises to prompt us to do what's right. Okay? Just as we have to sometimes promise our kids things to get them to do what's right. Okay? We can't just say, because you're supposed to. That doesn't really sell well. Because they're sinners, just like us. The promises of the law, the blessings that we receive are not as a covenant of works, but still by grace, because we receive them despite our imperfect obedience. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. And he treats us better than our obedience deserves. So, a desire to obey, therefore, is not necessarily legalism, as antinomians often suggest. That's what you hear. If you talk about obedience, there's some people that are going to be, like, worried. You know, it's like, as if we should never talk about obedience. It's really strange to me, but that's just as legalism separates God from his benefits, so does antinomianism. So it's sort of like the reverse image of like a photo when it had film. It used to be a reverse image. Legalism and antinomianism are just reverse images of each other. They both come from that same root of separating God from his benefits. Thinking that we can get the benefits apart from God, or that we can get God without walking with him. which is how antinomians express it, basically. Yeah. Yeah, and part of that is the focus in a lot of, in America. We're trying to be practical. And so instead of teaching the gospel and how it relates to marriage, we're teaching marriage disconnected from the gospel. Or, you know, five steps to being a better dad. That kind of thing. As opposed to how the gospel changes us so that we're better parents. And so the lack of theology in much American preaching and a focus on practicality instead of showing the practicality of doctrine is really kind of been at work, yeah. So we have a few things here from the past. Good old Charles Wesley. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So, you know, gratitude for the gospel in that hymn. Okay. Ferguson, the proclamation of the gospel is a repudiation of doctrinal legalism. He outlines that there's different kinds of legalism, just as there's different kinds of antinomianism. But what the heart hears, I have failed somehow, and I must try harder, often draws forth a response of experimental or experiential, another way of putting that, legalism. This goes very deep. It is commonplace to say that one can have a legalistic head and a legalistic heart, but it is also all too possible to have an evangelical head and a legalistic heart. In essence, it is any teaching that diminishes or distorts the generous love of God and the free, the full freeness of His grace. This is an expression of legalism. So, all right, we're going to rip through paragraph 7. Because by golly, for once in my life, I'm going to finish what I started when I said I'm going to finish it. So. Neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. So, we misunderstand grace if we deny these proper uses of His law. The problem that we experience is not the law, but why you obey it. Whether you obey it to gain justification, or whether you obey it as one who has already been justified by the free grace of God. The gospel itself produces the desire to obey out of love and faith, a desire to please a Father who has loved us greatly. But we also see that the Spirit of Christ subdues and empowers our will to freely pursue God's will with joy. And so we have sort of both of these things taking place. We have Christ's work for us, revealing the heart of the Father towards us that should fill us with gratitude and joy. But we also see Christ's work in us through the Holy Spirit to make us people who want to obey. Where was I? If we are being renewed in Christ's image, we will be increasingly conformed to the law which reveals His character. The regenerate heart reads Psalm 119 and rejoices rather than trembles in fear. We see that from Romans 8, which I don't have to put up there. But that's why I believe that in Romans 7, Paul is speaking as a regenerate person. Because he loves the law, he wants to obey the law, but finds that there is this principle of sin at work in him so that he doesn't do what he wants to do. And then in Romans 8, one of the things he says is that the mind of sin is alienated or hostile to the law of God. Well, Romans 7, Paul loves the law of God. So I think he's regenerate because that hostility has been removed. But he also sees his inability, his ongoing inability to obey the law. And continues to cry out for Christ, as we had earlier drawn up in there. It continues to drive him to Jesus. I had another thought in my head. Where'd it go? Hello? Hello, Steve? Oh, well, it's gone. So we see Ferguson again. The gospel never overthrows God's law for the simple reason that both the law and gospel are expressions of God's grace. Therefore, the reverse is true. Grace confirms the law and its true character. Remember, Paul said, I don't overthrow the law, but rather uphold it. And part of the way we uphold it is by recognizing we deserve the wages of sin, which is death. But Christ, who has obeyed, has won us life. So, and lastly from RC, if we are to follow Christ, we must have a light for our feet and a lamp from our path. Hey, that's Psalm 119. God says that his law will show us where he wants us to walk, where he wants to guide our footsteps, and where he wants us to go. So when we think of it this way, and so often the sanctification debates trip us up. I'm going to say this as briefly as I can. I am not saying the law has power to sanctify you. The law does not have the power to sanctify you. Only the Spirit has power to sanctify you. But what are the boundaries into which he is sanctifying you? That is revealed by the law. And so some people who lean towards antinomianism hear all of this and think that we're saying that the law sanctifies us. No. Couldn't be further from the truth. But we're sanctified so that we are increasingly in conformance to the law. Where is the Spirit leading us? Along the tracks of the law. Those are important distinctions to keep in mind. So, there you have it. We're supposed to be done now. So we're done now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you didn't, first of all, leave us in our sin. But that you gave us a law that reveals our sin so that we know why we feel that alienation from you, that absence of you. But then you sent a Redeemer to fulfill that law for us and to suffer the penalty of our breaking of the law for us. But I thank you that you still have the law for us to show us what next. What does it look like for me to be led by the Holy Spirit? What does it look for me to become more like Jesus? And so help us to, the light in your law, as intended, because of these benefits of the law, that you grant us because of Jesus, not because of ourselves. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.